When I was at school, one of the things that I really didn't like very much was running. I remember that we'd have PE twice a week and RE once a week, and I didn't really like RE either, but that's another story. And just in case you've no idea what I'm talking about, RE is religious education, PE is physical education. I'm not sure if they're still called that at school today, but if not, they're probably similar lessons, just with a different name. Perhaps you can put up your hand if you like PE, or if you liked PE lessons when you were in school. Excellent. In general, I really like PE lessons in school, but I didn't like it when the teachers would just make us run round the field multiple times for no point, or around the block before we could do anything else that would be interesting. And I went to school quite a long time ago, before running became popular. Today there are thousands and thousands of people who participate in every weekend in park runs up and down the country. I know quite a few people who join in regularly with park runs in different places. And perhaps put a hand up if you've ever done a park run. Wow, excellent. When I was, running in marathons, that's become a very popular thing as well, hasn't it? When I was in my early 20s, I once ran in a half marathon, but I've never come anywhere close to running a full marathon. But I'm pretty sure that some of us here will have run a marathon. So again, if you could put a hand up, please, if you've run a marathon or tried to run a marathon, so at least a couple of people. And put your hand up now if you'd like to try to run a marathon. I think I'd like to run a marathon just because it would be such an achievement. 26 miles is a long way to run. And as I'm sure we all know, a marathon is called a marathon because of the ancient Greek legend to do with the Battle of Marathon back in about 490 BC. And it just goes to show that something that happened such a long time ago can still have a bearing on things that we do today, can still be important today. And the letter that Paul wrote to the church in Rome 2,000 years ago, I believe, is still relevant for us today. And that's why we've been looking at it and working our way through it over the past couple of months on Sunday mornings. And last Sunday, we reached the halfway point in the letter to the Romans. Chapter 8 is the halfway point. And I'm sure that when you reach the halfway point in a marathon, then there's a bit of a psychological boost, because you know that what you've still got left, the distance you've got left to still run, is less than the distance that you've already covered. And reading through Romans can feel like a bit of a marathon as well. And we need perhaps some encouragement to keep going. Chapter 8 ends with Paul telling us that there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And if you were here last Sunday, hopefully you'll remember the little plastic bags that Paul gave to each of us to remind us that there's absolutely nothing that can separate us from God's love. And Paul says that we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And that's something to hold on to, isn't it? Something to encourage us, whatever we're facing in life, whatever challenges lie ahead. And those words, we are more than conquerors, come at the end of a section where Paul has been writing about a battle that we all face. And the battle that we all face is the battle to do what is right and to keep doing what is right, not giving in to temptation, not giving in to sin, not giving in to the things that we know are wrong. But just as some people have a passion for running, there's nothing more they love than to get out and do a few miles. So in the chapter that we're looking at this morning, chapter 9, we again see Paul's passion for people expressed really clearly. He cares very much about people, and he doesn't hide his feelings from his readers. Paul is such a passionate person. And here at the start of this chapter, chapter 9, he writes about his sadness. And it's sadness for people who have, or who seem to have, rejected God and turned away from God's ways. And he's writing from personal experience. He's writing about his own people, because Paul was a Jew, and even though he's come to faith in Christ, he still identifies as a Jew very clearly, very strongly with the Jewish people. They are his people. They are his race. And throughout the whole of this letter, Paul writes about Jews and Gentiles. It's the way that he thinks about the world, where there are two categories of people. There are Jews and there are non-Jews or Gentiles. I think we all have a tendency to think in that way as well. It's kind of us and them. We do it in all sorts of ways. We make a distinction between people. So we think of runners and non-runners. Or we think of Christians and non-Christians. Or British and not British. Or young and old. Or good and bad. We make these distinctions and we have these categories that we put people in. And we have a tendency to categorize people, people who are like us and people who are not like us, people who think like us and people who don't think like us, or people who see things the way that we see them and people who don't see things the way we see them. We make these distinctions. And one of the things that Paul is trying to do through this letter is to change our way of thinking and to change our way of seeing things, and to get rid of some of these distinctions that we make so easily. So again and again, he writes that there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. The old distinctions have gone. And chapter 9 seems to be the beginning of a new section in this letter that we're going to be looking at over the next couple of weeks. So chapters 9, 10, and 11 seem to form a section together. And these chapters are addressing an issue that has to do with God's promises to his people in the past and whether these promises have failed or not. And in most of the chapters of this letter, Paul quotes something from the Bible, and he quotes something to either to support what he's saying or to illustrate what he's saying. But in these three chapters, it's like Paul has stepped up to a whole different level, where he's doing a huge Bible study and he quotes from the Old Testament again and again and again. And that's what makes these three chapters stand out from the whole letter. It's the number of references there are to other parts of the Bible, and this theme of what is God doing with his people. That's what makes these three chapters different from the rest of the letter. And it might seem like God has changed his mind, that he's gone back on what he has said previously in earlier parts of the Bible about his people, about who his people are. And Paul wants to show us that it's not at all that God has changed, and his word has not failed in any way. And this is important, I think, because it has to do with whether or not we can trust God, whether we can believe what he says to us. And Paul also says some controversial things in this chapter, like in verse 13. It says, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And there Paul's quoting from the book of Malachi. And this isn't like saying, I love football, but I hate running, or I love pizza, but I hate seafood. Jacob and Esau were brothers, twins, in fact. They were the grandchildren of Abraham. And in chapter 9, Paul begins to address the question of how God regards his people and how he regards the Jewish people. And obviously there's a lot of tension today to do with the conflict between Israel and Palestine. So again, anything that Paul says in regard to the Jewish people and how God views them could be very relevant for us today. So let's explore a little bit more of this chapter together and see what Paul is saying. I'd like to read the whole chapter as Paul did last week with chapter 8. And as I read through the chapter and as we listen to these words, let's ask ourselves, okay, what stands out? What is it that grabs our attention? And what are the words that we're going to remember later on from this chapter? So chapter 9 begins at the bottom of page 1135. And then turn over to 1136, and we'll get the rest of the chapter. I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it through the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption to sonship. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. It is not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor because of they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the children by physical descent who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this is how the promise was stated: at the appointed time I will return, and Sarah will have a son. Not only that, but Rebekah's children were conceived at the same time by our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born, or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, "The older will serve the younger." Just as it is written, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." What shall we say then? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." It does not, therefore, depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For Scripture says to Pharaoh, "I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. One of you will say to me, "Then why does God still blame us? For who is able to resist his will?" But who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, "Why did you make me like this?" Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for special purposes and some for common use? What if God, although choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath, prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles? As he says in Hosea, "I will call them my people who are not my people, and I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one." And in the very place where it was said to them, "You are not my people," they will be called children of the living God. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, "Though the number of the Israelites be like the sand by the sea, only the remnant will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence on earth with speed and finality." Just as Isaiah said previously, "Unless the Lord Almighty had left us descendants, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been like Gomorrah." What then should we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith. But the people of Israel, who pursued the law as the way of righteousness, have not attained their goal. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, "See, I lay in Zion a stone that causes people to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. And the one who believes in him will never be put to shame." There's obviously a lot in this chapter, more than we can cover in detail now, but The essential message is clear, I think. The Jewish people have a privileged past. But to draw conclusions about what that means for everyone else is a mistake. God can do whatever he wants to do. We are not God. And God will never be unfair or unjust. God's mercy and compassion make all the difference. And we can pursue the wrong things in life, or even pursue the right things, but in the wrong way. Being righteous, so being in a right relationship with God, is always a gift. And whoever believes in Jesus will never be disappointed or put to shame. As I said earlier, chapter 9 is only the beginning of a section, so it makes more sense to read chapters 9, 10, and 11 together. Paul put a lot of effort into writing this letter, and the more we try to understand what he's saying with the help of God's Spirit who is at work in us, the more we will be transformed. And it's very clear what Paul's passion was. His passion was for his people, his passion was for all people. His passion was for God and God's promises. His passion was for Jesus and what Jesus had done. And we can ask ourselves, what is our passion? And we can be passionate about all sorts of things. We can even be passionate about running. I don't think I'm ever going to be passionate about running, but it's certainly possible. So let's keep asking God to shape our thinking. Let's ask God to help us to see things the way that he sees them as we learn from him, so that we can participate fully in the life that he's called us to by the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you that you are a God of mercy and compassion. Lord, we thank you that that is who you are and that you call us to trust in you, trust in what you say, trust in what you've done. And Lord, thank you that if we put our hope in you, then we will never be put to shame, whatever our circumstances in life. Lord, thank you that you are totally consistent and will never be disappointed because of what you've done for us, Lord Jesus. So please continue to transform our lives so that we can be a blessing in the world and especially in our relations with other people. And Lord, we pray that you would send us out this week as your disciples to love and to serve the people that you put around us. And Lord, we pray all of these things so that your work and your kingdom will advance, Lord. Thank you for calling us to be part of your family. Lord, thank you that we're here together in Portswood to serve you, to love you, to learn from you. Lord, please equip each one of us from the youngest to the oldest to do that, to be people who know you and who make you known. For we ask it in your name. Amen.